So in Emily and Mai's 13 years of being parents, or I'll say in my 13 years of being a parent, instructing and teaching your children is very complex. How many of you would agree with that? Or how many of you would say instructing your adult children is complex? So when you have children, you're trying to train them to do what God desires them to do. But for example, sometimes they do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Other times they do the wrong thing, but for the right reason, or at least for maybe some good reasons, good motives. I think the most difficult aspect of teaching or instructing someone else is for them to do the right thing for the right reason. That is, as a parent especially, you want the motive of the child's heart to align with their obedience, to align with what God asks of them. And so as we think about obedience to Christ and a relationship with God, I've mentioned this before, that religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. But the gospel, God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, that brings us into relationship with Him for now and eternity, the gospel says, I am accepted and loved by God, therefore I obey. There's a fundamental difference in the motive for obedience. And so the title of this message is The Motivation of Love, because Paul appeals to Philemon and he says, look, I want you to welcome back Onesimus, but I want you to do it not by compulsion, not because it's required, not because just of a sense that I'm an apostle instructing you. And you can see Paul kind of pulls out a little bit of the sympathy card here. He says, I, Paul, an old man and a prisoner for the Lord, appealing to Philemon's emotions a little bit there, I think. But he says, I want you to do this for love's sake. So as we think about motivations, this text shows us how the gospel shapes our motivations to obey the Lord and to live for Him. Tom Landry, the Hall of Fame coach of the Dallas Cowboys, said this regarding motivation in his role as a football coach. He said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. Kind of an interesting way of looking at it. Would you have liked playing for Coach Landry? I don't know. I can remember watching Coach Landry on television, and he was always there with his special hat and very well dressed for the game, and he always kind of had the same look on his face. He was probably a very direct person to deal with. He said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. Well, sadly, many Christians, I think, live our lives with a similar attitude. We think of obedience to God as the direct opposite of what we want to do. That is, we may recognize what God wants us to be, or we may see that in the Scriptures, but we assume that what He asks us to do is the opposite of what we would like to do. Or we assume that what God asks us to do in obedience to Him is boring, difficult, or nothing but duty, like a plebe at West Point or Annapolis might encounter. I remember watching a show about the plebes, the first years at West Point. And of course they had to wake up while it was still dark, and they had to, I think one of the things they had to do was they had to memorize the headlines on the front page of the newspaper before breakfast. And of course then the drill sergeant or whoever it was would come in and quiz them and basically, you know, yell at them. I think in the military they call that instructing. But you know, some of us in our Christian lives, we think of obedience as duty. And there's a noble sense to duty if it's the right thing to do. But God, I think, wants us to grow beyond just a sense of duty. And so this passage points directly to our motivations. And Paul is asking Philemon, he's saying, I'm asking you to welcome back Onesimus out of the right motivation, out of a motivation of love. Again, Onesimus was a runaway slave. We're not exactly sure how he met Paul. It could have been that Onesimus was a runaway slave and he was then imprisoned and met Paul because Paul was also imprisoned. It could have been that he met Paul some other way. But Paul was in this dilemma in the sense of, well, I'm returning a runaway slave back to Philemon, and I'm asking him to reconcile with Onesimus and perhaps send Onesimus back so that he can serve the Lord through the ministry that he had given Paul. And so he appeals to Philemon's heart. And this text shows us, again, how the gospel changes our motivations, specifically our motivations for obedience. Now, the big idea of the 3 weeks of Philemon that I mentioned last week that's in your sermon outline is this. The gospel, when it is applied individually, leads to restored community. The gospel, when it's applied individually, leads to restored community. There's a ministry in Jacksonville, Florida, that does work with a number of different churches in our denomination and also other churches, and it's a church healing ministry. That is, this group comes in after a big conflict or a split in a church has taken place, and the name of the ministry is Healing the Heart of Your Church. And it's very effective, worthy ministry. Well, why would churches need something like that? It's because we don't apply the gospel individually as we live it out in community. And so Paul is, again, appealing to Philemon's motivation, saying, I want you to do this out of love. Now look in verses 1 through 7, just very briefly, that we looked at last week. Paul reminds Philemon how God brought him into community. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So he's saying, Philemon, I've seen this love in action in your life. You're essentially leading or allowing the church at Colossae to meet in your home. He says, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So he's saying, remember that God has brought this community of new believers around you, and you have refreshed these other people in the Lord. Don't forget that. And so he's appealing to Philemon and saying, look at how God has brought this new community of the church together. And then, of course, the second section goes a little more directly to Philemon. So verses 1 through 7 sets the stage for the appeal. You know, if you've ever read legal briefs or you've ever tried to write persuasive letters to individuals maybe in a high-up position to get them to do something that you want them to do, there's always sort of the preamble paragraph, you know. And you're saying, these are all the reasons I respect you and why you're important and, you know, you must be very busy and all that. But please pay attention to the second paragraph. You know, that's kind of the idea here. Paul is reminding Philemon in those first seven verses, this is what God has done in the city of Colossae, in the church that meets at your house, how God has been refreshing people and your love and your joy and your comfort has been evident. Now, let's address this issue of Onesimus. So how does the gospel shape our motivations? First of all, the gospel shaping our motivations means that we care more about people than about positions. More about people than about positions. What was Onesimus to Philemon? He was a slave. He was an asset. He was a runaway slave. If any of you have seen the movie... came out several years ago, Amazing Grace, about the life of William Wilberforce. And one of the scenes in that movie where Wilberforce develops such a fierce conviction about the evils of slavery is he is playing cards with some of the other legislators in the tavern, and they're ponying up their coins, and they're I don't know what the next coin up from a shilling is. Vanessa, what's the next? What are some of the other coins? Half crown. Okay, so they're putting the coins out there to play poker or whatever the card game is. And then the man across, playing across from Wilberforce, who was one of his political opponents, he motions to someone else in the tavern, and he says, "Go get my slave." And he puts his slave in the bargaining table, on the bargaining table for Wilberforce. He's like, "This is how confident I am I'm going to win this hand. I'm putting my slave into the game." And of course, Wilberforce storms out because he can't stand for that. But when the gospel shapes our motivation, we care more about people than about positions. Notice the contrast in these verses. Paul says, "I am bold enough to ask you to do what is required, what is fitting." And that's a statement in and of itself against slavery, saying that Paul says, "I'm bold enough to command you to do what's right, what's required. But yet for love's sake, I appeal." Paul could command Philemon since he has that apostolic authority, but he goes in a different direction. Look at the phrases that he uses to describe Onesimus, "my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." So Paul is doing two things here. He's identifying himself with Onesimus. He's saying, "Onesimus and I have this relationship now. I'm his father spiritually. He came to Christ when he met me. And he's my child. I'm sending you back to him. I'm sending my heart back to you. Essentially, I'm sending myself back to you." He's urging Philemon to think of Onesimus as an individual person and not an asset. When the gospel, when the good news of Christ really gets a hold of our hearts, we care more about people than we do about status, about rank, about position, about identifying with a particular group. You see, it's easy for us to stay detached from people if you just think of them in terms of their position or their role. My boss, my employee, my teacher, my doctor. One of the funniest things when we went to Winter Jam with some of the Muriel's classmates was they had a Christian comedian there. And John Christ was his name. Is that right, Muriel? And so he was talking about different things that are funny about church and about ministry. And he said, one of the funny things he said was, "Well, what happens when you run into your pastor, like, in the grocery store, or you run into your teacher in the grocery store?" You know, and he says, "When you're a kid, you know, you see your teacher in a realm that they're not normally operating in, and you're like, 'Is that Mrs. Davis? She doesn't live at the school,' you know?" And it's kind of like, whoa. It's easy to be detached if you just think of people in terms of their position. But Paul is urging Philemon to look beyond that. One of the healthy things that I think we as Christians can add to the immigration dialogue, and we need to try to make it a dialogue, not a shouting match. But one of the things that we, I think, can add as Christians to that is to refer to people as people. It's so easy to just use terms that group everyone into categories. Well, these are just the illegals, or these are just the criminals, or these are just the Mexicans, or the Cubans, or whatever it is. And there's a way of talking that we don't even think about. It's just kind of part of the dialogue. And we need to say, wait a second, let's use different terms in the dialogue. Let's talk about people as they are people. Do we refer to them as illegals or people who have entered the country illegally? Think of people, not positions, not status, not roles. Of course, how did Jesus see and treat people? Was it according to their position, or did he treat them as people first? Jesus really ministered to people that the rest of society didn't want to have anything to do with. They wrote them off. The lepers, John chapter 4, he goes and talks to a woman at the well who's a Samaritan. And of course you didn't talk to a woman in public like that, much less a Samaritan. John chapter 8, when the woman is caught in adultery, they wanted to test Jesus, and the leaders said, the law of Moses commands us to stone this woman because she's committed adultery. What do you say? And the scripture says, Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground. And then he says, to him who has committed no sin, let him be the one to throw the first stone. And then the scripture says they started walking away one by one. We don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. He could have written their sins. He could have written their names. You know, that might have been enough conviction, being in front of the Lord of glory and him writing your name in the ground. And then he bends down after that. The scripture says specifically he bent down after that. After he said, to him who is without sin, let him be the one to throw the first stone. So he stood up to confront the religious leaders. Then he bends down again. And then he stands up again to talk to the woman. Let me read that just in John chapter 8, because I think it's significant. And I didn't notice this before, but I think it's a nuance that maybe emphasizes this idea. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus bent down, wrote on the ground, stood up, and talked to the religious leaders. Then he bends down again and stands up again to talk to the woman. I think that's significant because he was, in a sense, he was placing himself, he was humbling himself before that woman, I think. He was putting himself, bending down, writing on the ground. He wasn't in-your-face combative. He wasn't confronting directly. I think there's a humility to that that exemplifies how Jesus ministered to people. He ministered to people as people, not according to what category they might fit in. You know, that's one of the ironic things about the social media realm in our culture is that, oh, this is going to help us be closer and get to know one another. You know, even the Facebook commercial that says, oh, we apologize for all that spam and all the data misuse and all that. It says, and we all got a little closer is the end of the commercial. Sometimes really all we're doing is just putting people in more categories rather than getting closer. Jesus treated people as people, not according to their position. Secondly, when the gospel shapes our motivations, then decisions replace duty and the strong-arming of others. Notice again in the text, verse 13 and 14, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness, that is, in order that your good deed might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. So Paul is saying, Philemon, this has to come from you. This has to come from your heart. I don't want this to be a twisting of the arm. I don't want this to be a sense of duty. I want you to reconcile with Onesimus. I want you possibly to grant him his freedom and send him back to me. Paul says he's looking at it as if Onesimus were serving him on your behalf. I want this decision to be voluntary, not just forced or by necessity. A sense of duty, don't get me wrong, a sense of duty can be a healthy motivation. But only duty will never bring about sacrificial love. Only duty will never bring about going the second mile. Only duty will never bring about turning the other cheek. Only duty will never bring about simply expressing heartfelt praise, whether in times of prosperity or times of adversity. Only duty turns people into church attenders who don't live for Christ. Only duty leads people to give money and not tell other people individually about Christ. I heard one dry comment that I thought was very perceptive. It was from a book called The Devil's Dictionary of Christianity. And it's a little bit off kilter in its approach. I don't want to say sarcastic, but, well, I just said sarcastic. It's a little bit biting in its approach, if we could. The Devil's Dictionary of Christianity. And in that, it says, what's the devil's definition of missions? It's much easier to pay someone to go across the world to tell other people about Jesus than it is to go yourself across the street and tell other people about Jesus. So a sense of duty doesn't bring about a heartfelt response. Tim Keller, in his essay, The Centrality of the Gospel, he says this: it is very common in the church to think this way. The gospel is for non-Christians. A person needs it to be saved. But once you're saved, you grow through hard work and obedience. Colossians 1:6, he says, where the gospel bears fruit and is growing in you, shows that this is a mistake. Both confession and hard work that do not arise from the good news will not sanctify you. It will strangle you. What's he saying? He's saying as Christians we have this sense, this misnomer that the gospel is the door and the rest of the Christian life is the CrossFit gym where it's up to us. He's saying, no, the gospel is the whole thing. That you jump in the ocean of God's grace and that by His Spirit He carries you along on the wave. Obedience that is not brought forth by gospel motivation is deadly. Now, the other aspect is that he says, I don't want to twist your arm. I want this to be of your own accord. Think of that phrase, of your own accord. Of your own accord. How many times do we as believers in Christ do something that is a good thing for God's kingdom, but it's because we're doing it because someone else expects it, or because an authority figure or our parents or our others in our church want us to do a certain thing? There's a subtle shift there that can be negative. It can sap the joy out of your service to Christ if you're serving to meet other people's expectations. I remember reading a book about pastors going into seminary and entering ministry, and the book was by an older pastor, and he said, one of the things I don't like to hear when new pastors come along is, well, I'm going into ministry because I want to help meet people's needs. He says, well, that may be noble, but you cannot meet people's needs. You will disappoint people every day of the week. Only Jesus can meet people's needs. And his point is that there may be a healthy sense of duty, a healthy sense of I'm doing this because I want to help people. But his point was, unless the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and unless the Holy Spirit is working in the other person's heart, you can try to help them all day long, and it's not going to lead to life change. Now, some people, on the other hand, they take that phrase, of your own accord, and that becomes their spiritual trump card. That, well, I'm making this decision, the Lord and me, and that's it. You know, and that's why we need healthy other people around us who can check our wisdom with their wisdom and their experience in the Lord. There's no doubt that there are some decisions that we need to make on our own, but I don't think we should use that as a spiritual bargaining chip, so to speak. Paul says, I want you to reconcile with Onesimus because God puts it on your heart. I want you to do the right thing because you see it as Christ-like. I want you to move from obedience out of pleasing others to devotion born out of desire to please Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how Philemon felt when this letter was circulated to the church? I mean, I think the fact that we have this letter in Scripture is pretty good evidence. I think it's a safe assumption to say that Philemon did reconcile with Onesimus. But when this letter became known to others in the church, he probably felt some pressure from other people. But Paul says, I want this to come not by compulsion, but of your own accord. Thirdly, the gospel forms our motivations in that we value relationships both now and for eternity. See what Paul does in verses 15 and 16. He says, this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Paul is saying, Onesimus is now a dear, beloved brother in the Lord. And what a blessing you would have to have him both in the flesh and in spiritual relationship. I mean, it'd be one thing if Onesimus ran away and became a Christian and Philemon had become a Christian by that time and somebody said, oh yeah, that runaway slave you had, you know, he became a Christian. Isn't that good for him? And Philemon could say, oh yeah, yeah, I guess we'll meet in heaven one day. And Paul's saying, no, that you can have more satisfaction than that. You can have the satisfaction of knowing him now in the flesh and in the Lord. So when the gospel changes our motivations for those around us, we feel a sense of relationship. We value relationship both now and for eternity. You might have him back forever, the text says. And I think that's implying that Paul is saying the time now matters and eternity matters. You and Onesimus will be bonded in eternity. And so how you grow in that relationship now, how you reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ now is up to you. Because he's going to be in front of you soon. He's going to be in the flesh. Now there's two aspects to this. Valuing relationships both now and to eternity, for eternity. There's two aspects I want to give to this. The first aspect is in regards to evangelism, in regards to sharing Christ with others, in terms of speaking the message of Christ. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that our motivation for sharing Christ with someone is out of a genuine relationship with them and not seeing them as a project. We tend to think of people as souls facing eternity only and not care perhaps as much about their life now. One of the best compliments I ever received after sharing Christ with someone who became a Christian, this gentleman named Matt, he said, part of the reason I came to Christ was that I knew that you and this other gentleman that shared with me, I knew that you were going to still be my friend whether I accepted Christ or not. And I thought, well, that's pretty perceptive. That do we share the message of Christ with folks? Do they know that we are a Christ follower and we desire them to have that relationship with Christ? But if they reject Christ, then they have the perception that we'll no longer care for them. The summary that, you know, has been helpful in my mind over the years is that typically the conservative evangelical church tends to think of people as souls without bodies, and then the liberal church tends to think of people as bodies without souls. And so you have that dilemma between, okay, the social gospel versus the preaching, the revival services, and getting people to commit to making a decision to Christ, for Christ. And so we need to value people in relationships both now and for eternity. So Matt Chandler, a prominent pastor, wrote this short book called Take Heart, Christian Courage in the Age of Unbelief. And he talks about what's our posture towards the world in that there's a lot of skepticism and hostility towards the Christian faith. He says this about evangelism, and I wasn't expecting that he would take this approach with evangelism, but he says one practical way means of evangelism is hospitality. And he says this. He says, why would the Bible talk so seriously about hospitality? It's because God has been so hospitable to us. Even when we were living as God's enemies, God came and saved us. Through the work of His Son, the Father opened the door and invited us into His presence through His indwelling Spirit. God has shown His kindness to us over and over and over again, despite being outsiders and strangers, despite us being outside the promises, despite us being in rebellion against Him. And then listen to what he says here. I'm not suggesting that biblical hospitality is the silver bullet for making evangelism work in the 21st century. Newsflash, there is no silver bullet. I'm not saying that if the church behaves this way, the world will do a 180-degree turn and magically start to think of us highly again. The world won't. But having said that, might it not be in our cynical, polarizing, critical culture that a warm dose of welcoming hospitality will take some folks by surprise and open up the door for opportunities to make disciples of Jesus Christ? And he points later on, he says, how you're living out the gospel is reflected and who's around your table. So that's the one side of it, the one aspect of it. Valuing people for relationships both now and for eternity. That's the side of sharing Christ. The other aspect of valuing relationships both now and for eternity is, what about the body of Christ now? Let me ask you this. Raise your hand if you've ever had a conflict with another Christian in the church, in a church. Of course you have. Happens all the time. How many of you, raise your hands, have been invited to a Christian's house for a meal after you've had a serious conflict? Probably a lot less. How many times have you been invited over by someone with whom you've had to or needed to reconcile? You see, there's a tendency in our church culture to say, well, there's enough churches around and people move on for different reasons and, you know, we'll see them in heaven someday. I don't know that the Lord is necessarily pleased by that attitude that says, well, bye for now. So there's a sense in which Paul is saying directly to Philemon, hey, this relationship matters now and for eternity. You can have him back now and forever. And I think there's something challenging for us in that, to live that out. Let me close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He's talking about how Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, had experienced God's favor, but then pride and self-righteousness crept in. And the reason I want to read this is because thinking about relationships within the church and how Paul is appealing directly to Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus, and those all of us have relationships with other Christians or people in different churches to where we know that we need to reconcile. And so he talks about Hezekiah and God withdrawing his spirit from Hezekiah in order to test him, that God might know all that was in his heart. Listen to how he concludes. Therefore, let us cry to God never to leave us. Let us cry, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from us. Don't withdraw your indwelling grace. Haven't you said, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Isaiah chapter 27. Lord, keep us everywhere. Keep us when we're in the valley so that we don't complain against your humbling hand. Keep us when we're on the mountain so that we don't feel giddy about being lifted up. Keep us in our youth when our passions are strong. Keep us in our old age when we might become conceited in our wisdom and prove to be greater fools than the young and giddy. Keep us when we come to death so that at the very end we don't deny you. Keep us living. Keep us dying. Keep us working. Keep us suffering. Keep us fighting. Keep us resting. Keep us everywhere, for we need you everywhere, O God. Amen? Lord, keep us by your Holy Spirit so that we may live for you. Lord, test our motivations, please. Because we often do things thinking that we are living for you and then realizing that we were doing that, made that decision for ourselves. Open our eyes, Lord, to how we can reconcile with one another, with other believers. Open our eyes, Lord, to how we can show more care for people than for categories or positions. Open our eyes, Lord, to the grace that you have shed upon us, so that we can let that overflowing grace in our hearts be the outflow of our lives. Father, may we serve you with our head and our heart and our hands. We thank you, Jesus, for your grace. We praise you for your grace, your abundant grace. Thank you, Lord, for sustaining us. We ask you to do that, to continue to do that, and shape our hearts as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.